We turn together this morning to the Gospel of Luke, to the 12th chapter, and particularly to verses 22 to 34. Verses 22 to 34. I wonder if each one of us was given a pencil and paper this morning and had to write down the things that we've worried about in the past week or we're going to worry about in the coming week. I wonder how mountainous that list might be. Worry is something that we seem to be particularly prone to. And yet Jesus says to his disciples here, do not worry. You may have heard the story of the husband who was gently rebuking his wife. Isabel, he said, you've got to stop worrying so much. You worry all the time. You worried about Tim failing his exams. You worried about the car breaking down during our recent holiday. You worried that the girls would marry no-hope husbands who wouldn't provide for them. You even worried about dying of pneumonia when you had the flu last spring. You worried about all of those things and not one of them happened. To which Isabel exclaimed, there you go then, it worked. One cynic has said, why bother praying when you could worry instead? Why bother trusting when you could spend your whole of your life worrying instead? It's been calculated that most people's anxiety is focused and preoccupied with 40% of things which then never happen, with 30% of things that relate to the past that cannot be changed, with 12% of things relating to other people's criticisms of you which are not generally true, with 10% of things related to health, which frankly often gets worse the more we worry about it, leaving only 8% of time to worry about real concerns which they need to be faced, but nevertheless not worried about, not to be fretted over. I heard a story about Arthur Rank, who decided that he would do all of his worrying on one day of the week. He chose to do it on a Wednesday. When anything happened that gave him anxiety and annoyed him, he'd write it down, he'd put it in his worry box and forget about it until the following Wednesday. The interesting thing was that on the following Wednesday, when he opened his worry box, he found that most of the things that had disturbed him during the past 6 days were no longer issues of concern. So it would have been useless to have worried about them in the first place. Though I prefer the story of the man who employed someone else to do his worrying for him. You employed somebody else to do your worrying for you? Oh yes, he said. How on earth do you do that? He said, well, I pay him. He charges me to worry for him. Well, how much does he charge you? Well, he charges me £500 a week. How do you afford that? Oh, that's his worry. In the verses before us here this morning, Jesus speaks very starkly, very plainly to his disciples, and he says, don't worry. He commands us, do not worry. Do not be of an anxious mind. I want you to notice very briefly three things. First of all, that these verses are very similar to those recorded in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps you'd like to look that up later on during the day, Matthew chapter 6, and read what Jesus said there. Notice, secondly, that these verses that we're considering this morning come after Jesus has told what? Well, the parable of the rich fool, where he has reminded us that, and I quote, life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. And here is another take on the things that we possess. It follows on from that parable. And thirdly then, notice that the verses we are looking at are bookended by the word treasure. Go back to verse 21, which precedes the verses we're looking at. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And then the last verse we're looking at, verse 34 this morning, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So notice those three things firstly. Very similar to the teaching of Matthew chapter 6, following the parable of the rich fool, bookended by concern about treasure, our real treasure. And then notice these two things, that Jesus doesn't tell us to manage our worry by giving us some technique to help us to manage it. He tells us to stop doing it. He tells us to eliminate it. He speaks about what's been called anxiety-free living. He tells us not to do it. And then secondly, he identifies that worry is rooted where? In unbelief. But worry is a spiritual problem. It's rooted in unbelief. Verse 28, O you of little faith. Worry is a spiritual matter. It has been said that worry is a failure to trust the fatherhood of God. That's very much the emphasis in the passage in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus speaks of the fatherhood of God so much. Worry is a failure to trust the fatherhood of God. It's also a failure to understand the unfailing kindness of God, which I want to remind you about this morning. There's simply two things, I believe, in this passage. The first of all is a call to the disciples to trust God for their daily provision. A call to the disciples to trust God for their daily provision. Let's just take that in, because it's very simple, yet very important. It's a call to faith. It's a call to trust Him. Believers live not by sight, but by faith. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's the exercise of faith by which God has chosen to glorify His name. God is glorified when people trust Him. It's faith. When people believe who He is and what He said in His word and in His promises. That's why it's so important that we really are a people who live by faith. Who each and every day walk through this short and uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, trusting Him. We just sung, I will trust in you alone. I hope that you found that reaffirming as you've in a sense declared that again this morning. I will trust in you alone, because there's no other way to live. You are such a great and a glorious and trustworthy God that there's no other way to live than by trusting in you alone. So it's a matter of faith. Now, faith itself, of course, is rooted in something. It has an object. From time to time, when people say to me, I'm trusting in God. I am trusting in the Lord, you know. I sometimes reply, well, what are you trusting God to be or to do? Very easy to say, I'm trusting God. That blanket phrase. What does it mean? What are you actually trusting God to be or to do? What are your grounds for trusting in Him? You see, here as elsewhere, Jesus is calling His disciples, as He is here this morning, to trust in the revealed character of God. To believe that He really is everything that He says He is here in the Word of God. If you're a Christian this morning, then He's your loving Heavenly Father who knows and is able and He cares. And Christ calls upon His people to trust the promises of God, the great and very precious promises of God, to trust the Word of God, to trust the truth about God, to trust God to be and to do those things which He says that He is and will do. That's the root of anxiety-free living. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential preachers of the last century. That makes some of you feel very old, isn't it? That's what he is now, isn't it? One of the most influential preachers of the last century said, the essence of worry is the absence of thought. It's a failure to think. You can hear him saying it, can't you? It's a failure to think. We need to engage our minds. It's not simply a failure to think, it's a failure to believe that which we should have been thinking about, which is the great and precious promises of God. Notice how Jesus reasons, argues his case here in five different ways at least. He addresses them. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. The first part of his argument is this. You know, you're in danger of missing what life is really all about. This is your problem in your worry. You're suffering from faulty thinking, not only about God, but about what life is. You're getting it all back to front, upside down. You're focusing in on the minors and you're utterly neglecting the major. You're missing the priority of life, what it's all about. It's already been stated in verse 15 that life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. Well, why doesn't it? Why is that statement true? Why doesn't life consist in the abundance of the things that we possess? Because true life, abundant life, is not about the things we possess. It's about a relationship, the Bible says, a walk with God. True life is about being right with God, being rich towards God. That's true living this morning. There's more to life than the seeming necessities of food and clothing. Man cannot live by bread alone. Kingdom life, living for the Lord Jesus Christ, has as its number one priority, this is what your life's about, living to glorify God. In every circumstance, every situation, every relationship, every response, every desire, every thought, every word, every deed, living to the glory of God. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. For me to live is Christ. Believing, brother and sister, this morning, that's your concern. Maybe for some of you this morning, that's the reason why you're so miserable. Because you professed Christ, but you can't say anything or much in the last week about you living for Christ. And the sadness is that your experience is not that you're living for Christ. You need to come back to him here this morning in repentance and trust in him alone and walk in his ways. Your treasure, your purpose is to be pursued wholeheartedly. I'll say again, I've never met anybody more miserable than a half-hearted Christian. Never met anybody more miserable than a half-hearted or less Christian. Are you in danger of losing sight about what life is really all about? This morning, you exist with this high calling of glorifying God. God has given you both a life and a body by which you are to glorify him, and having given you the greater, the life and the body, the lesser business of maintaining those things through food and clothing while you glorify him, well, he won't neglect that or overlook it. He's given you the greater. He will not overlook the lesser. Trust him this morning. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He's trustworthy. The second part of Jesus' argument is found in verse 24. It's an illustration from the familiar world of nature. He says, consider the ravens. I often wonder why Jesus referred them to the ravens. Was it merely because they were a common sight around them? Was it because in the Old Testament they were unclean? I mean, ravens are just lowly scavengers, aren't they? They're insignificant, and in my humble opinion, amongst the least beautiful and respected of birds, aren't they? Ravens. I mean, other birds seem to have a great beauty about them, don't they? You know, you go to art galleries from time to time and you see blue tits and bullfinches and green finches and owls. I can't say I've ever seen a display of ravens. I've seen a display of robins at Christmas time on the wall there, or all the Christmas cards. I can understand people looking at robins. They're beautiful, aren't they? But ravens. They seem to be the least, really. And Jesus says that they have three handicaps. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns like the rich fool wanted to do. They don't labour to produce their food. He doesn't set them before our eyes as an example of idleness, but as an example of freedom from worry about food. It's true, isn't it? You don't see them lined up there in the co-op. You don't see them baking bread. You don't see them with their shopping lists. But nevertheless, they're fed, aren't they? Every single day, they're fed. Well, how come? Because God, in his caring providence, sees to it that they are fed. He mentions the raven specifically in Psalm 147. God feeds the ravens, who neither sow nor reap nor store away in barns. Now, if God should feed the lowly scavengers, how much more would he feed you? Because you're much more valuable to God than they are. If you're one of his disciples here this morning, may I remind you that you're made in his likeness, as every one of us is. The very hairs on your head are numbered by the living God this morning. Your eternal soul has been redeemed by him. That's how valuable you are to him. God has bought you back if you're a Christian this morning. He's not paid with gold or silver. He's paid with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. That's how valuable you are to him. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's how valuable you are to him, your Maker and Redeemer. Where would be the logic in God feeding lowly scavengers and not his little flock? It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Just think about the reasonable truth and trust him. Trust him. Thirdly, Jesus uses in verses 25 and 26 a different sort of argument. He simply shows the worthlessness of worry, its stupidity, how useless it is, how ineffective it is. He says worrying can't even change the situation by, and I think he probably means, adding 18 inches to the length of your life. Rather than to your height. To add 18 inches to a height would be something, wouldn't it? I think he's simply using this as a term. It's a cubit, which is from there to there. Worrying can't even change the situation by adding that much length to your life. How useless worrying is. God has determined how long you will live, how long he will sustain you. You can't alter that one tiny little bit. So why waste your resources worrying about that? And why waste your resources worrying about the rest? Nothing's to be gained. If anything, worry is likely to cause you much more harm. It's just a useless pastime. Give it up, Jesus says. Eliminate it. Fourthly, he returns to another illustration from nature, moving on from food to clothing. And he tells them in verses 27 and 28 to consider the lilies. They may have been purple anemones, I don't know. I take it they were really wild flowers of the field. And Jesus, reasoning with them why they are not to worry about clothing, says, look at the flowers of the field. They're beautifully clothed, aren't they? Aren't they magnificent in their appearance? They're more beautiful than the most lavishly dressed man in the Bible, who was probably King Solomon in his wealth. And it's amazing, really, that they are so wonderfully clothed, because they too are handicapped. They neither toil nor spin. They have no money to buy clothes, no shops to go to, no Singer sewing machines to make their own clothes. And yet, why is it that they are so beautiful in appearance? Why is it that they are so magnificently clothed? Because God clothes them. And the flowers of the field are so transitory, unlike you. They are here today and tomorrow they're burned up, used as fuel in the oven. If God clothes the transitory, the flowers of the field, it makes sense, doesn't it, that he'll clothe you, his dearly beloved little flock, whose purpose is to glorify his name forever and ever. It's not in doubt, is it, that he will feed and clothe you, his beloved disciple. So just reason with yourself from the truth and think and trust him, you of little faith. His closing argument in verses 29 and 30 is this: don't have an anxious mind, don't have a distracted mind, don't have a divided mind over these things. There's no reason to, is there? There's every conceivable reason not to worry, because the Lord is your shepherd, and therefore you shall not want. And we could extend it, couldn't we? We could go broader than what Jesus is saying here to remind ourselves of something that the Bible says elsewhere. You know, we can trust God and we must trust God. Where is he this morning? He's seated in heaven. What's he doing? Well, he's doing as he pleases. That which pleases a holy and majestic God. He's working everything according to the counsel of his sovereign will. He's working all things together for the good of them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. It's unthinkable that God should be acting in any other way this morning. He's the great and the glorious God. To be consumed with these things of food and clothing is the mark of the pagans and the nations. It's not the mark of those who are his children. Your Father knows what you need this morning. He knows what you'd like too, but they're often two different things. He knows what you need. He's pledged to care for you and to provide for your daily needs. Why else would Jesus instruct his disciples to pray, "Give us today our daily bread"? We're to look to God, knowing that he has pledged to provide our daily needs. You see, God is too wise to be mistaken. He's too good to be unkind. He really is a magnificent, a glorious, a great, a holy God who's working all things according to the counsel of his will, who's working all things together for the good of them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. I cannot encourage you this morning to trust him. You've sung, "My every need he richly will supply." You've sung, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." It's a call to trust him in the daily provisions of life. And secondly, and slightly shorter, something else is involved here. There is an entirely another dimension which Jesus mentions here. You're not only called to trust him, but you're called, secondly, to have an entirely different focus which itself prevents anxiety. As a Christian people with a regenerated heart, with a mind of Christ, our minds are to be elsewhere. We're to have a completely different outlook to life from the world around us. Your whole priority in life is to be counter the culture of today. This is the radical transformation of the gospel. The regenerated heart looks at everything differently. And Jesus mentions four things. The first is this. He says, "Seek the kingdom of God," verse 31. I take it that seeking is the same word used in verses 29. "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, for all these things the nations of the world seek. But you," he says, "seek the kingdom of God." Matthew says first, seek first the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? What's the secret, which is no secret at all, of anxiety-free living, is to seek the kingdom of God. Let me say two things about this. Firstly, it generally means God's rule. God's kingdom is where he rules, in the hearts of men and women who believe in him. Seek his rule. To that extent, it means give yourself to living willingly and obediently under his lordship. Seek his kingdom, that's your priority, to put him first, as is his due, in all things, furthering his reign in your life. Be concerned with pursuing wholeheartedly the kingdom of God and pleasing the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Live as he desires you and commands you to live according to his word. That's abundant life in Christ. However, I do think here there's a slightly different dimension which Jesus is underlining. You don't seek after what the world seeks after. I don't think here he simply means seek the rule of Christ in your lives. I think he also means seek the blessings of the kingdom, as opposed to seeking food and drink. Have a spiritual outlook where you concentrate on going after the spiritual blessings. Now by that, of course, the Bible tells us not to just simply look at the gifts, we're to look at the giver, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But I'm sure that's what Jesus is saying here. Make it your business to have an appetite for grace. Make it your business to have an appetite for the never failing streams of mercy and grace which come to you in Christ every day. Make it your business to have an appetite for the King. Make it your business to have an appetite for the things that Paul prays for. That in seeking the kingdom, you be one who seeks to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and to grow in the love of the Lord Jesus and to grow in your understanding of Jesus and to grow in your understanding of this most marvelous gospel. In other words, I think he's saying, sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. How much misery there is amongst us because we sow to the flesh and not to the Spirit. The key is not to have a wretched self-focus, but to have a God-focus. The second thing Jesus is saying here is to have an entirely different focus. Make it your business first and foremost to seek the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. They'll be given to you for good measure. The picture really, I understand, is of a merchant years ago who you bought your things from him and you got on your camel and then he just loaded on a few extra things. I have those as well. But we've been loaded down with spiritual benefits and the other things, the food and the world, yes, have those too. But your business is to seek first the kingdom of God. God's business is to provide you with food and clothing. And in that you can trust. So the entirely different focus is firstly to seek the kingdom of God. Secondly, verse 32, it's to make these things your priority, confident that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give to you the Lord Jesus Christ, to give to you the kingdom of grace now with all of its abundant mercies in Christ Jesus, to give you forgiveness of sin, to give you a hope of heaven, to give you his presence, to give you all the things which are wrapped up in the salvation blessings of Christ. It's his good pleasure to give you those things now in the kingdom of grace and the full measure in the kingdom of glory. Just be reassured that you're a recipient of God's mercy and you'll go on being a recipient of God's mercy. The salvation blessings of Christ and all of their riches are his great purpose for you in life and in eternity. He's called you by name and it's pleased him to give you salvation blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here on earth and the fullness in the life to come. He really will meet the sustaining necessities required of time in the light of his greater purpose for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Hallelujah. We're an immensely rich people this morning. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. You're to have an entirely different focus. You're to seek first the kingdom of God. You're to have this confidence that it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then verse 33, you're freed, really, to have a completely different view of and use of your possessions. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. You're in the kingdom. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the possessions that God has given to you, will give them generously for the benefit of others. Be good stewards of them, for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Your security in the kingdom gives you a marvellous freedom to share. Go and use the things that you've been given. Where was it I read recently of a little old lady? It's always a little old lady, isn't it? A little old lady who'd been a missionary. And at her funeral she got, was it, 2 items of clothing and 2 other items in her life? And her son stood up at the funeral and said, "For my mum, Christ really was enough to satisfy her. She'd given everything else away. She'd used it for the good of others and for the glory of God. And in doing so, she'd laid up for herself treasures in heaven," which is what Jesus speaks about here. By contrast, where the moths and the thieves won't wreak havoc. We're so concerned about our possessions, they can be gone overnight through a thief or through moths. What Jesus is saying here is it's the mark of kingdom living to use the possessions of which God has made you a steward, remembering that you'll be judged for your stewardship of them. Use them according to the principles of the kingdom. Use them for the furtherance of the gospel. Use them for the alleviation of poverty, especially amongst the Lord's people. There were none in need, we read in Acts in the early chapters. There's a reward for the faithful steward. There's a heavenly treasure. Use your possessions for the glory of God. And then Jesus closes this section with a funny, controversial in some ways, verse or saying. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I say controversial because maybe we expect it to be the opposite. Maybe we expected to read, "For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also." And I hope we're not guilty of reading it too literalistically. But I think we probably expected to say, "What I value will be where my heart is found." Interesting, isn't it? I think we're backwards in this. Isn't Jesus saying that we store up our treasures in heaven? As we do that, our hearts will be further drawn there. We think we put all our treasure where our hearts are, but actually, our treasure is like a magnetic pole which draws our hearts. And so it's a good practice to lay up our treasures in heaven, because it helps drawing our hearts there. Our heart will be there too. Feed the heavenly storehouse. Live by investing in eternity, and your heart will be drawn there too. Can I ask you this morning, is your problem as a disciple that you simply never really sought first the kingdom of God? That you neglect to do the first thing? Part of your anxiety, part of your worry isn't just that you don't call to mind who God is and trust him, but you're not, if I can use, I know it's a very male illustration, you're on the front foot. You're not taking the initiative and seeing the delight. You're living in a misery, but you're not seeking the delight of seeking first the kingdom of God and the freedom which is to live in Christ. Therefore, I conclude with this morning. In these verses, if I rightly understand them, Jesus is describing kingdom living. Kingdom living. And kingdom living begins when we enter the kingdom through turning from our sin and trusting the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing in him and what he has done for us in paying the price of our sin on the cross at Calvary. Because the good news of the kingdom tells us of the abundant provision that the living God has made for the souls of sinful men and women like you and me. Souls that have each one gone astray. Souls that each one are born in rebellion, wanting to establish a kingdom around self. And such rebellion deserves an unending banishment from the favour of the King to face his eternal punishment. Yet in a wondrous rich mercy, the one speaking here, who was rich beyond all splendour, sapphire paved courts exchanged him for stable floor. He became poor. He humbled himself. He came to this earth, fully God, yet now fully man too. And he laid down his life on the cross to pay the price of our rebellion in order that all who turn to him in repentance and faith might through his poverty become truly rich. And that's what we are if we're in Christ this morning. The Lord of glory came and suffered death for you. So mountainous is your sin, so vile and loathsome to God, that nothing could wipe it away apart from the death of the Lord of glory. And he so loved you that he came to do that, that you might be forgiven, that you might be ransomed, healed and restored, that you might come back to God, having done the greater. Will he not also then provide your daily need? And so I ask you, would you not come to this great and gracious God this morning and trust him with your soul for the forgiveness of your sins? God now commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands it of you this morning. Would you not come to him and repent and trust him with your own soul this morning for the forgiveness of your sins? And would those of you who have trusted him for your eternal destiny not think again and gladly call to mind this morning his character, his word, his promises, and trust him afresh? On the 24th of August 2014, you sang, "Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem." You sang that. And you sang it in response to the truth, "My every need he richly will supply." And on the morning of the 24th of August 2014, you sang, "And I will trust in you alone." And you sang that in response to, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." Would he not reaffirm that heart faith as we close this morning? To trust in him alone in response to these glorious realities. "For he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And I will trust in you alone. "And my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And I will trust in you alone. "My grace is sufficient for you." And I will trust in you alone. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And I will trust in you alone.